Let's take our Bibles to the Revelation chapter 2, and this will be our last stopover in the church at Ephesus. We've spent a few months in Ephesus, and so we will finish visiting this church, and then Lord willing, the next time we're together, we'll move in to the second letter to the church, and that church would be at Smyrna. So Revelation chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for a namesake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have forsaken or abandoned the love you had at first, or first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, thank you for preserving your word for us, and we thank you that you promised to illuminate our minds, our hearts. And Father, we thank you that we could open up our Bibles tonight, and we could seek you, to seek your glory, to seek your person. And may we find encouragement and even challenge in our own lives as we read this letter that Jesus wrote to a literal church, and as it applies not only to our church, but us as individual Christians, may we find correction if needed. May we certainly find encouragement from the head of the church. Thank you again for the faithfulness of your people. And thank you most of all that you're faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, as I mentioned, this will conclude our time in the church at Ephesus, and we are going to conclude with what Jesus promises. I've given you an outline, and we'll work our way through that. I do want to bring it all together of what we've looked at so far. You'll find that in each one of the letters, there is a pattern. There is the introduction to the church by the head of the church. This is from Jesus himself to these specific churches. These are literal churches. These churches existed in history. They also provide for us a snapshot on a good way to evaluate our churches, because there's no heresy that is new. Everything under the sun. Nothing. The only thing that changes is perhaps the title of the heresy. Excuse me. But so we find that these churches are relevant for us in evaluating our own churches. But even more so, they're important for us to evaluate us as Christians, because what we see in them, in these churches, are the result of what was in the Christians. And so as go the Christian, so goes the church. And so when you look at a church and you see the health of it, it's not necessarily the health of the leadership, it's the health of the body, it's the whole of the thing. And so we want to evaluate ourselves in light of this. And the very first letter is an extremely important letter, because it defines really the foundation of what Christianity truly is. Christianity is it's a relationship with the head of the church. The head of the church fostered the church and founded the church in love. It's supposed to be grounded in love and supposed to exist by love. And this church, it provides for us a strong warning. And the warning is simply this, in just basic terms, is you can do all the right things in the church and yet miss the main thing. And you can do all the right things in the Christian life and yet miss the main thing. I can be faithful. I can be faithful in reading my Bible. I can be faithful in church. I can be faithful to preach. I mean, I can be faithful in all the things, and let Jesus could look at me and say, but Jim, I have one thing against you, and that you've lost your first love. Now, when it's identified in this letter, first love, it doesn't, the Lord is not identifying the object. And it's quick to say, well, you've lost your first love. You lost your first love for Christ. That's true. But you must keep that in the context of the greatest commandments. And what are the great commandments? There are two. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And not love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Maybe your neighbor. No, it says and. They're connected. There's got to be, if there's a genuine love for God, it will manifest itself to include a genuine love for people. So when the Lord says here that you've abandoned your first love, it has to be all-encompassing. It has to include not only first love for Him, but also first love for people. And I can't say that I love you, Lord, and then despise my neighbor. I can't say I love you, God, and yet harbor bitterness against a Christian. And so this is a very important letter because this was the key church. This Ephesus church was the one that gave birth to the other churches in that area. And this church sets the standard when it comes to Christianity. We'll see some other things in these churches as they unfold and some warnings for us. But this one right here, this is one that we must guard at all cost. All of them are equally important, but this one sets the tone for your walk with the Lord Jesus. And here's the scary part about this, is that they had existed in this condition for a good amount of years. This was not something just overnight they had lost their first love. It never happens that way. And first love is defined as being a backslider. Is it you've fallen into spiritual adultery? Is if you allowed the pressures of the world or the busyness of the world or the hurriedness of the world or just temporal cares to just crowd out your spiritual sensitivity and you've grown cold to the things of God. You've grown cold to the head of the church. And so when we look at that, it's something that we got to be careful that you think, well, I'm not there. It never happens overnight. It never happens just all of a sudden, I'm like that. It's just slowly but surely you start losing the edge. You miss your Bible for 2 days. Then you don't pray for 3 days. Then you miss church for one week. And next thing you know, you miss another week. And then you find reasons for not, and on and on and on. And you wake up one day and you'll think, how did I get where I'm at? How did I get where I'm at? And so this is what we see. Now, I want to just go through a quick overview. We find in the first couple of verses is that Jesus meets his church. This isn't just in history. He meets his church today. In our churches, and we gather for corporate worship, the Lord is with us. It's not a matter of whether He's with us. The matter is whether we recognize He's with us, because He is. He says that, I walk among the 7 golden lampstands. So the Lord is very real. He's with us. And by faith, we accept that. And there are times, as I stressed this morning, there are times that we encounter the glorious God and He reveals Himself to us and we know that we're in the presence of Him who is not like us. And so this is a very real thing that the Lord, when He says, I walk among the churches, He's within the church. The second thing that we see about this, about our Lord, the head of the church, He's very quick, and this is so wonderful of our Lord. He's very quick to commend faithful service. He's very quick to offer His affirmation to us as His people. And that's what we find in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. I won't read them, but we find numerous affirmations. And this should encourage you, is God is quick to remember your good works. He's quick to remember. He said that even if you give a child a drink of water in my name, you will not lose your reward. So it's even the simple little things. And I really think it's the simple little things that matter the most. It's not the bells and whistles of big things that we do. It's the little things. And so the Lord not only is among His church, but He commends His church. But He is also a God of judgment. And that He does bring condemnation to the church. And that's in verse 4, which you've already alluded to tonight and through the last couple weeks, is that He does bring this charge against them, a very serious charge. One thing I do want to say in passing is that it's not difficult to find the causes of this condition. I've given to you in previous outlines some of the signs that this is occurring, and you can trace the causes. And probably the three main causes of falling away in this first love is one, spiritual neglect. Spiritual neglect, and we looked at in the Proverbs how the man went and he saw the vineyard and it was all overgrown with weeds because it wasn't attended to. So spiritual neglect is the first and foremost cause of spiritual backsliding. The second would be a hardening towards sin, is that you find yourself initially quick to listen to the voice of conviction. But the more that you persist in sin, the less the voice of the Spirit of God will be wooing you towards conviction, and you'll find yourself hardened. And the third cause of a spiritual backslider is worldliness. We find ourselves too attached to the world, too attached to the things of the world, and thus we lose our affection for the things of God. And then last week we looked at verse 5, and the road to recovery. The Lord, in His love for us, He not only brings affirmation and condemnation, but He does show us the steps to recovery, how we can get back to where we were. And He says basically three things: remember, repent, and repeat. And that's the process, is remember, look back. It's what He says. Remember from where you've fallen. So it's a comparison. You look in your life where you are now, and you look back to where you were, and you see that something isn't like it used to be. And so He says, remember. And then, but you just don't stay there, because if you stay there, it's not going to lead you in a good place. As we want to remember where we've fallen, then we repent. That's repeated twice in verse 5. And repent means to change the present. It's to change your way of thinking and to realize when the Spirit of God shows you where you have turned the corner in the wrong way, He's going to show you where to turn back, and we will do that. And the last step was repeat, repeat. And that is do the good, do the first works. Now, as I mentioned to you last week, don't think this is about you ramping up additional service. Too many Christians think, well, I just got to be doing stuff. Maybe I'm not doing enough for the Lord. That's why this isn't about service. It's about attitude. It's about a mindset. It's about affection. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's basically saying, listen, go back and remember how it was in the beginning. Remember how you had this fervency of affection for me and for people. You couldn't wait to tell people about Jesus. Now, you may have lacked a lot of knowledge, and you may have gone like a bull in a china store. You're going through sharing the gospel wherever you went. He said, but the reality is you love me and you love people and you wanted to see them come to me. He said, remember how that was, and seek to have that reflamed in your heart. So now we come to verse 7, and this is our concluding portion for tonight. And we're going to look at His promise. What does Jesus promise to us and to this church at Ephesus if we do what He says? If we repent, if we repeat, what is the promise to us? Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now that statement, like it is in all the letters, that Jesus would describe Himself as the head of the church with an affirmation, with a condemnation, it also is included in every one of the letters to the one who conquers or the one who overcomes. So what He's telling every one of these churches is that there is a war involved. There is an intense war involved in your life, in your spiritual life as a church, as well as the spiritual life as a Christian. And so if there's anything that you take away tonight, understand this. There's not a single moment of your life as a Christian that you're not engaged in warfare, that you are engaged in intense warfare. You have a crafty devil. You have a very alluring world, and you have an always deceiving flesh. You have three foes that are relentless, and that they'll never give you a break. There'll never be a moment that there'll be a ceasefire. The devil will never come to you and say, I'm just going to take the day off. And the world will certainly never give you a reprieve from its constant pull of the siren songs of wanting to shipwreck your faith. And your flesh will constantly scream for ease, for comfort, for pleasure, and that will never end this side of heaven. I think that's what's going to make one of the great things about heaven is that there'll be no more war. We won't have to fight sin anymore. We won't have to fight the devil anymore. We won't have to fight the world anymore. We won't have to fight that person in the mirror anymore. That'll be over, and we'll be in this place, as we will see, called paradise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Now notice how verse 7 starts. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are conditions that must be met if we're going to enjoy the promise of a returning to our first love. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. There are spiritual conditions that we must meet in order to grasp this specific promise of God. And he says, you must be able to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I want to give you two negative conditions that we must meet if we're going to hear what the Spirit says. And then I want to give you a positive. And the first one is this. Let me preface this by saying this. All things, we looked at that this morning in our ABF and somewhat in the sermon too, is that God wants us to know Him, and He wants us to know His Spirit, and He wants us to know His Son. And it is the Spirit of God who reveals the truth of God to us. You know that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand the things freely given us by God. God has given to us His Spirit so that He would be the illuminator, the giver of revelation of God Himself, so that we would know the things given to us of God. And Jesus is alluding to this, is that you must be in a position to hear the Spirit of God. And you might ask the question, well, what would be the position I need to be in to hear the Spirit of God? Well, here's two negative things. The first one is you must avoid grieving the Spirit of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. The Spirit of God is portrayed for us as being dove-like, that He ascended upon Jesus like a dove. That's a picture of gentleness. It's a picture of meekness. And the Spirit of God, as He seeks to illuminate to us the truth and this promise to know the things of God, we've got to be very careful how we handle Him. Because He dwells within us, and the two negative things that we have to avoid, number one, we have to avoid grieving Him. Secondly, we have to avoid quenching Him. And because the Spirit of God is a person, that He does have emotion, He can be grieved and He can be quenched. And if we're not grasping the promises of God, and if we're not grasping this recovery of first love, as Jesus says, it could very well be is that we don't have an ear to hear. He says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. It's not a matter of you just listening to the voices of the world or listening to yourself. He's saying you need to have an ear that's in tune with the Spirit of God telling you these truths. And the ways that you can find yourself not hearing the Spirit of God is by the very things that I'm going to share with you now. And that is by quenching Him and by grieving Him. And I'm convinced that there's a lot of times in the Christian life we may be actually living perpetually grieving the Spirit of God. Perpetually grieving, meaning that we're in this constant state of grieving Him. And then we may wonder, why don't I have any joy? Why am I not understanding the things of God? Why do I see very little of any growth in my life? It could very well be that we don't have an ear to hear because we've grieved the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. This is where this sin occurs. It's in verse 30, but I want to read up to it and then after. Now, to grieve, it means to cause distress or sorrow or pain. Or to mourn, you know what it's like to grieve. In the context of grieving the Spirit of God, it's actively doing what He forbids. Now think about it. It's actively doing what He says no. And He's grieved when we actively do the things that He says. And if we're grieving Him, then we've lost the condition to hear what Jesus says is the promise. He who has an ear to hear. If you're grieving the very one who's speaking, you can't hear Him. And if you can't hear Him, then you're not going to be an overcomer. You're not going to be a conqueror, and you're not going to recover first love. Let's read this. Therefore, having put away falsehood, Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. There's the first thing. It's active not telling the truth. We grieve the Spirit of God. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood. And remember, there is no such thing as a white lie. There's no such thing as a little lie. It's either truth or it's not. And oftentimes, to avoid conflict, and oftentimes to avoid uneasiness in relationships, we may skirt the truth a little, because we want to have a harmony, and we don't want to cause offense. We don't want to cause conflict by virtue of telling the truth. And so we will at times maybe skirt around the real issue to maintain a falsehood. That is a falsehood that grieves the Spirit of God. Let's go on. There's more. That's just one. He says, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. There's a second thing that we can grieve the Spirit of God by being angry. Maybe none of you have an issue with anger. Maybe anger doesn't characterize you. But anger does not have to be just manifested outwardly. You may be a controlled person that don't have outbursts of anger. But inside you're seething and you have an angry attitude. That grieves the Spirit of God. It goes on. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work in his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now I want you to pay attention with me to verses 29, 30, and 31. Because 30 is the grieving, the mention of the sin, the specific statement of grieving the Spirit of God. But I want you to know the specific causes. I gave you a couple, but here's more specific causes of grieving him. And if he's grieved, we can't hear him. And if we can't hear him, the promise that Jesus gives us to the church at Ephesus, we can't claim. Because we can't hear him. Notice what he says in verse 29. Let no corrupt talk. The word actually means no putrid talk. It's like rotten fruit. Joy walked through the kitchen. It was last night. She says, smell something. And there was an orange that she went off to Virginia, and I didn't do a very good job of taking care. And there was this orange that needed to go away a long time ago. And it added this odor, and it was disgusting. Paul's saying this, let no putrid fruit come out of your mouth. Let nothing that's corrupting, nothing that's hurtful, nothing that would grieve. He says, let no putrid fruit come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That should humble every one of us. Is that our tongues, James says, our tongues, no one can control. That we curse, we bless. The tongue is a poison. It's a flame. And Paul was telling us, if you have corrupt speech, if you have putrid speech, then verse 30, you're grieving the Spirit of God. And if you're grieving the Spirit of God by your tongue, and then the promise that Jesus gives us in the Revelation, we can't hear it. We can't embrace it. We can't understand it. Why? We're grieving the voice of the one giving us the promise. But now, go to verse 31. Verse 29 identifies outward speech as grieving the Spirit of God. That would include impulsive speech in the heat of a moment. And how many of us have been in those situations of emotional upheaval where we've said something that we wish we could take back, and we can't? And that would be corrupting speech, and thus we grieve the Spirit. But thank God that He forgives, and He forgives, and He forgives, and He forgives. But let's look at the next one. Now in verse 31, we have not only in verse 29, the outward sins of speech which grieve the Spirit of God, but now we have the inward attitude that grieves the Spirit of God. He said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Some of those are sins of the tongue, but bitterness within it, malice, hatred. You can have those things fester inside of you and look on the outward as if nothing's wrong. And you can have that in relationships with people. You can have that in relationships with other Christians. You can have that appearance that all is well, but inside you're holding bitterness. You're holding even slander. And these are the very things that grieve the Spirit of God. So that's the first thing. If we want to meet the condition of the promise of the revelation of Jesus saying, recover your first love, I will cause you to conquer, and you'll be able to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God, then you must be able to hear the voice of the Spirit. And the voice of the Spirit, he comes to us through the Word of God. And the first thing that we want to avoid is grieving the Spirit. That means that we're not actively doing things that he says no. That's the active side. Now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here's the second sin that we can find ourselves guilty of, which would grieve, or I'm sorry, would quench the Spirit, and thus we won't hear the promise. We don't meet the condition that Jesus says, and we'll find ourselves languishing in a spiritual backslidden condition of no first love, just going through the motions of being a Christian. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's pick it up in verse 16. Here's the mention of the second sin that I said would silence the voice of the Spirit. The first one is active practice of what he forbids. That's grieving. You make him sad because we're doing what he says no. This one is quenching the Spirit. Now the word quench, it means to suppress or extinguish like a fire. Oftentimes in the Bible, the Spirit of God is likened to fire. Remember in the day of Pentecost? Come down like fire. And so the Spirit of God is often portrayed as fire. And Paul says in verse 19, look at that, do not quench the Spirit, or don't put out the fire of the Spirit. How would we do that? By not doing what he commands. That would be the other side of that. The first side, we grieve him by doing what he says not to. The second, quenching, by not doing what he says to. By putting out his fire. By suppressing him when he tells us that what we are supposed to do. And let's take a look then at some of these examples. These are positive. And it's a positive, the Spirit of God. In Ephesians, it was a negative. The Spirit of God says, don't do this. Don't have putrid speech. Don't harbor bitterness. Don't harbor hatred. If you do, you will grieve me. And if you grieve me, you won't hear me. Now, he comes over in 1 Thessalonians 5, and he gives us the positive. Take a look at the positive things he says, beginning in verse 16. And these are commands. These are imperatives by the Spirit of God. He says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. And then verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. And we would put out the fire of the Spirit by not doing what he says. We're not rejoicing always. We're not praying without ceasing. We're not giving thanks in all circumstances. And so that leads right up to that command, do not quench the Spirit. And we will quench him by not practicing the things that he commands of us. And if you read those commands, you'll think that's impossible. Because who rejoices always? Who prays without ceasing? Who gives thanks in all circumstances? I will tell you, the person that does that is the person that's under the control of Christ's love. It's the person who is maintaining a fervent first love. Because if these are commands, and they are, how unkind and unrealistic it would be for God to give us commands and not give us the power to obey the commands. But he always does. That's part of new birth. He gives us the capacity, and we grow into this. He gives us capacity to hear the Spirit. And in hearing the Spirit, we're enabled to obey the Spirit. But if we're grieving him and we're quenching him, then we don't hear the Spirit. And if we don't hear the Spirit, then we will be forever in this life languishing with the loss of first love. You won't lose your salvation, but you will lose the joy of your salvation. The person who can rejoice always and pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances is the person who has discovered what it means to walk with a glorious God who so loved us and that he's empowered us by the love of his Son. Now, I know that's such a lofty ideal, and it is. But yet, beloved, that's the Christian life. I'm so afraid. I look back on my years of being a Christian and look back on my years of being a pastor, and I think, did I really get it? Do I really understand it? Or have I let culture and have I let 20th century and 21st century Christianity define Christianity, and I failed to see that that's not what the Bible defines Christianity? Rejoice always. Give thanks in all things. Is that me? I was talking to someone yesterday, and a person has been a Christian for decades, a strong Christian. And the individual said, I really have been thinking long and hard, how much of a difference is God's truth really making in my life? I say I believe it, but how much is it really making a difference in my life? That was a brutal, honest confession. And I had to look at the individual and I said, I've asked the same question. I read in the Bible of these Christians who suffering and they're rejoicing with joy inexpressible, full of glory, 1 Peter. I read about praying and giving thanks in all circumstances. And it's easy to read these things, but do you sit down and ask the question, is it I? Is my walk with the Lord Jesus, does it match what the New Testament tells me? Or have I bought into what I perhaps heard from a pulpit, but I never validated that with Scripture? Or have I really bought into what a lot of much contemporary Christian books say? How to do this and how to do this and all this. I mean, how much of my Christianity is measured and validated by the experience of the New Testament? Jesus is telling us that if we hear the Spirit of God, then we will not be grieving the Spirit of God. We will not be quenching the Spirit of God. And now here's the third condition. Here's the third condition. Search the Scriptures. If you want to hear the Spirit, you got to go to where the Spirit speaks. And the Spirit speaks through the Scripture. John chapter 5 or 39, you don't need to turn to it. Jesus told some religious people, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that witness about me. And remember the road to Emmaus? Luke 24, these two disciples, they were all sad because of the events that happened to Jesus. And Jesus shows up and walks on the road with them, and he goes back to the home with them. And he began, as Jesus says, oh, you foolish, he said, you foolish and slow to believe what Moses and the prophets said. And the scripture says that he began to unfold to them all that was in Moses and the prophets concerning himself. And it says that these two guys said, did not our hearts burn within us as he revealed to us the Scriptures? Has that been you recently? Have you burned inside because the Spirit of God has so worked within you to show you the glory of Christ, show you the glorious Father, so that Jesus can speak to us? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. We cannot understand that or even be moved by that if we're living in a perpetual state of grieving the Spirit of God, of doing things that he forbids, or if we're living in a perpetual state of quenching the Spirit of God, not doing what he commands. And thirdly, to meet that condition, we have to search the Scripture. The Spirit is not going to zap you with this grandioso vision of God, but he's going to illuminate the Scripture to where your heart will burn as you seek him. And remember this, Jesus is so precious and so wonderful. He is the prize, he is the pearl of great prize. He will be had by those who would seek him with all their heart, all their mind, all their... He has made it very clear, if you want me, you can have me. And I said this morning, and most of you were here, I'm as close to the Lord as I want to be right now. He's not holding himself back. He wants to be known. And that's why he would write to this church, and he would say, I want you to recover first love. I don't want you to languish in a joyless condition. I don't want you to lack this experiential knowledge of my love. I want you to have first love. That's why I saved you for, so that you would walk in the power of first love. And you've lost it, but I'm giving you the roadmap to bring it back. Just don't grieve my spirit. Don't quench my spirit, so that you can hear and thus get back on the road to recovery. Now, let's take a look back at verse 7 of chapter 2. And let's take a look at what's required of us. Let's say we've met the condition to hear the Spirit. But there's more. There's more. And this is a very encouraging, because it provides for us where the Spirit wants to take us, so that we will enjoy this promise that the Lord gives us. And I've labeled this the spiritual discipline to embrace the promise. We've seen the condition, don't grieve, don't quench, search the Scripture. Now we want to see the discipline. And the first one is this. Look what he says halfway through verse 7. To the one who conquers, or to the one who overcomes. The first thing that jumps off the page, or out of this verse, is the individual responsible to be a conqueror. Jesus says, to the one who conquers. He's writing to a church, but he's also writing to individuals. I can't live the victorious Christian life on the coattails of my wife. And I can't live the victorious Christian life and be a conqueror just because I'm a member of a good Bible-believing church. I have a responsibility within myself. You have a responsibility. And Jesus says, to the one who conquers. So there's an individual responsibility that you and I must embrace if we are going to enjoy the conquering life of a Christian. Jesus fights for us, but he fights with us. You've probably heard theology before that it sounds so good. Just let go and let God. It sounds so spiritual and it sounds so wonderful. Just quit fighting and the strength of yourself. Just let go and let God. It sounds so good and it is so wrong. It is so wrong. I'm not saying that there's not a level of submission that we're required, but the Christian life is never the passive life. It's never just, okay, God's going to live the Christian life. You know what God won't do for you? And he won't do for me, he won't obey for me. He'll give me everything I need to obey, but he won't obey for me. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, he would say this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? That's a tough question. It's not as tough as Jesus' question that says, you call me Lord, Lord, but why don't you do what I tell you? You call me Lord, Lord, and I am, but you don't do what I tell you. Paul says, Galatians, you were doing really good. You were running well. Who hindered you from running well? Well, the answer is simply the person in the mirror. I am directly, personally responsible for my spiritual health. Now, I'm not saying you earn favor with God by your actions, but if you want to get close to God, it does require action. And if we're going to know these promises, especially this one, recovery of first love, then it requires individual responsibility. The second thing it requires in the discipline is that we must be a conqueror. A conqueror. And that's what Christ would say, to the one who conquers or overcomes. That is the word that is the Greek word nikeo. It's from we get Nike, victorious soldier. That's what he is calling those who overcome. They are Nikeos. They are Nikes. They are victorious soldiers. And I wonder often if we really realize the magnitude of the warfare that we're in every day. If God would pull back the veil and he would let us see the cosmic war that's going on in the spiritual realm, it would kill us. There is such an intense battle occurring in the spiritual realm between the devil and Christ. And the devil attacks his church because he can't get to Christ. And so Jesus is reminding every one of these churches that you are to be a conqueror if you're going to enjoy the fruit of the promise. And that means we must be armed every day two ways. And it's also added in your outline. Is to be a conqueror, it requires three things. First, you must understand your position in Christ. All warfare, successful warfare in the Christian experience, is warred out of our position in Christ. What does Romans chapter 8 tell us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than Nikaios. We are more than victorious soldiers through him who loved us. So understand this, beloved, is that your position of warfare is always based on your union in Christ. It's not how hard you fight. It's understanding what God has done in Christ for you, placing you in Christ. That's the first, the discipline of the being a conqueror. The second one is by obedience. John would tell us in 1 John 5, 1 through 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes. Nikaios, the world, victorious soldiers over the world. Why? Because of obedience to the faith. It is our obedience that separates us from the world and from the religious crowd. And it's our obedience that avoids grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, and thus we can hear the Spirit. So the promise is the condition. Then the promise requires discipline. It's the discipline of a victorious soldier individually. It's the discipline of knowing our position in Christ. It's the discipline of obeying Christ. And it's the discipline of being in warfare with Christ. And that includes putting on the armor of God. I won't read a lot about Ephesians. But remember that the armor of God, it doesn't start out with the armor of God. It starts out with the person of the Lord. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, he goes through all the different pieces of armor. But he says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God is the person of Jesus. The armor of God is Jesus. It's not just mechanical stuff. All right, now quickly. We got about 10 minutes. The promise itself. So we've laid the groundwork in order to recover this first love. We've looked at remembering. We've repented. We've repeating. Now Jesus says, when all those things are operative, then you must embrace the promise. Don't grieve my spirit. Hear my spirit. Don't quench my spirit. Search the scriptures so you'll hear what the Spirit says. Now as you go into this experience with him, be a conqueror by your position in Christ, be a conqueror by our obedience to Christ, be a conqueror by being in warfare with Christ, knowing that this is going to be a war for the rest of your life. And then he says, after all that comes the promise. The promise is at the end of verse 7. To the one who, Nikaios, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. There's two things that will cause you to sustain the first love that you long to in your experience with Christ. There's two things. Is one, seek with all earnestness to taste the love of God. Don't start measuring how much you love God. You'll quit. You'll quit quick. Because we don't love him nearly like he deserves. Someday we will. That day's not today. And someplace we will. That place is not here. So if you focus so much on how much you love God, you're gonna be discouraged because you're always falling short. We love him because John tells us he first loved us. And so if we want to understand how to live the overcoming life and to enjoy these promises, the first thing is to realize how much he loves you. Focus on that. And the second thing, think of heaven often. Think of heaven often. You don't need to answer, but answer it in your own heart right now. How much did you think about heaven this week? Did you know that every writer in the New Testament, they're always thinking eternity? They're always thinking eternity? They're always thinking of the afterlife? As you won't find a single letter that doesn't have reference to the blessed hope, the blessed of the future resurrection, the blessedness of heaven. And this is what Jesus is telling us. And so if you want to live the Christian life in power and in first love, be holy, be amazed at God's love to you. Secondly, think often of heaven. Think often of heaven. Because heaven is, as I mentioned this morning, heaven is a place of love. It's a place of holy love, of glorious love. And this is what we would see, that Jesus has promised to those who overcome. First, lasting and satisfying fruit of eternal life. He says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Now, when you read that, I'm sure every one of you thought about the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. That's where the tree of life was it not? It was. If Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned, but when they sinned, what happened to the tree of life? They were forbidden to eat of it. In fact, they were kicked out of Eden, and an angel was placed so that they would not come back or couldn't come back. It was forbidden to be eaten of. But you know what is a glorious thing about heaven? Is God says that the tree of life is going to be there for us to eat off of. Revelation 22, 1 and 2 says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. Do you know what kind of fruit's going to be on that? It's not going to be putrid fruit. It's not going to be corrupted fruit. It's going to be very satisfying fruit. And it's going to be satisfying fruit that will constantly satisfy. Is that we will always be satisfied. Never suffer discontent. Never suffer disappointment. We will eat of the tree. And the tree of life, as mentioned in Genesis, it is eternal life. It is knowing God. So we're going to eat of this fruit that's going to cause us to perpetually continue to grow in the knowledge and the experience of our loving God. That is what maintains first love. Is to thinking about that day. That not only is Jesus going to serve us at the marriage feast of the Lamb, but also we're going to encounter the tree of life. And there's going to be no angel that says no. There's going to be a Savior that says eat, enjoy, feast. And not only will we have the lasting fruit of eternal life to feast upon, but notice what he says where it is. Jesus said, here's the promise. If you recover first love and you maintain a fervency of first love, you don't grieve my spirit, you don't quench my spirit, you fight the good fight, you're a conqueror, then I'm going to grant to you that you can eat the tree of life. You can grow in eternal life, which is knowing me. And he says, and that place is called paradise. Paradise. The Persians defined paradise as a garden. It was a garden park. It was a park of pleasure. In the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, is called the Garden of Eden. Paradise was called the Garden of Eden. What did the Lord Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in paradise, in this place of nothing but bliss, of happiness. And paradise is recognized as being in the presence of God after death. That's what paradise is. So, Jesus writes to this church. He commends them. He affirms them. He also brings this blistering indictment upon them. You've lost your first love. But he says, I've not removed your candlestick. I'm giving you the roadmap to recover first love. Remember, repent, and repeat. And in the process of doing that, listen to what my spirit says. My spirit says, you know, that if you conquer, that I'm going to give you this lasting fruit from the tree of life to eat, and it's going to be in a place of paradise. But make sure that you're not doing or doing what he would be grieved and quenched by. Because if he is, then you're not going to hear him. And if you don't hear him, you're not going to understand these things. And if you don't understand these things, then you're going to languish in a loss of first love, and it's going to be a hamster wheel Christian experience of no joy, no peace, no love, and no influence. And that's the church at Ephesus. Well, they did recover. They did. They did recover. And they lasted about 50 years. And then they went out of existence. He did remove their candlestick. He promised. if you don't change, I will remove it. And though they did change, and that's a warning too, we're never ever a rival in this life. We're always pressing on. And they didn't. And as a result, their candlestick was removed. May God not remove our candlestick. We're about ready to have a 200-year birthday in our church a couple of years from now. And God's been faithful to us. Just because 200 years have passed doesn't mean another five will. We could lose our candlestick too. Let's evaluate ourselves by the Ephesian church. And Lord willing, we'll move on to Smyrna. We'll enter the church of Smyrna and spend a few services at Smyrna and evaluate them. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the good instruction about the Ephesus church. And we thank you for our church. And Lord, may we not be marked by a church that grieves your spirit, that quenches your spirit, but that we'll be one of fervent first love for you, your son, your spirit, first love for people, all people, that we'll be marked by love, that people would know that, not because of us, but because of you. And I thank you for the faithfulness of your people, and I thank you for the Lord's Day and the privilege we've had to be together. Grant us safety, and let us think on these things as we go home, and as we enter the week, let this first love that you've placed within us spill over, that we could share with others the glorious truth of your love. And we thank you in Jesus' name.